This will be the text for this morning's message. Isaiah chapter 52, verses 1 through 12. This is the word of God. Awake, awake. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually, all the day, my name is despised. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Lord, I thank you for your word. Guide us this morning as we hear from you. Be with your servant, Ron. Guide him by your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen him. Prepare our hearts and our minds to hear what it is that you would have to say to us through him. May you be glorified. It's in your name I pray. Amen.
So I hope you have your Bibles open before you from chapter 52 of Isaiah. The title of the message is taken from the first verse and then from the 11th verse, where we see awake and depart. I was tempted to title the message get up and get out, but I thought that might be a bit snarky, so I went with this one. This sounds more churchy. So these verses are a prelude, an introduction to the greatest of all the servant songs that begins in verse 13. And I know that for me it's tempting to get right into that passage, that verse 13 all the way through chapter 53. But these first verses in chapter 52 are an important conclusion to chapter 51 and a good introduction to the servant song. So a little bit of background. In chapter 51, the end of the chapter, in verse 23, we read that the oppressors of God's people will ride over the backs of the slain like a conqueror riding into a defeated city. This is not an unfamiliar image to these people. I will tell you it's rather gruesome. A conquering army riding over the slain bodies of a conquered people. As it says in verse 23, like the street for them to pass over, grinding the corpses into the dirt. The scenario in chapter 51 is unpleasant all through. We read in verse 19 that there will be devastation and destruction and famine and sword, with no one to comfort and no one to aid. The cup of the Lord's wrath will be poured out. It's called in verse 22 and verse 17, a cup of staggering and the bowl of my wrath. And that's what's going on behind all of this. Isaiah prophesied the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonian invaders. If you want to know more about that, you can read in 2 Kings chapter 25. Or you can read Jeremiah chapter 19 in chapter 52. Jeremiah and 2 Kings 25 tell us of that two-year siege by the Babylonians, the siege of Jerusalem. Jeremiah likely lived through that. People were starving. They resorted to cannibalism. And all because the anger of the Lord had been visited upon his people for their stubbornness, their idolatry, and their unfaithfulness. Chapter 51 calls it the bowl of wrath and the cup of staggering. Now, I've said this repeatedly in Isaiah, that this is yet future. This has not happened yet. This will not happen for another 150 to 200 years. Plenty of time for God's people to hear this message and to repent. But the prophet knows, and God knows, that they will not. And so we read these things, and we think, why would a merciful, compassionate, sovereign God bring such circumstances, especially those as gruesome as this sounds? Why would he bring this to bear upon the people that he has chosen? And I will tell you that there's no easy answer for that. These people had been warned by many prophets through the centuries, and yet they refused to hear. And not only did they refuse to hear, but quite often they persecuted those prophets who brought the word to them. And so in a way, we might say after all that time, they had it coming. But we do know this, that all of these things are meant to prepare for us something even more astounding to come. It makes us think of one upon whom the full and unmeasured wrath of God was poured out. Not because of his sin and stubbornness, but because of ours. Jesus was guiltless. But the guiltless was treated as the guilty for us. And Jesus drank of the bowl of wrath and the cup of staggering. And when he did, there was no one to comfort him, and there was no one to aid him. And so in desperation, Jesus cried out in his agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, when we read about this devastation that fell upon these people, it is but a small portion of that which fell upon Christ. These things which came to God's people were for their chastisement. It was for them. And yes, for them, there would be restraint and there would be mercy. And yet that which fell upon Christ was for our good. So we read ahead in chapter 53 and verse 5, the chastisement which brought us peace fell upon him. You see, when God's chastisement fell upon his people, there would be restraint. They were not completely consumed. There would be restraint. There would be mercy. And yet, for the sin bearer, there would be no restraint. And there would be no mercy. And it's tempting just to rush right into that next section, chapter 53. But let this word be sufficient for now, that Jesus suffered and died for sinners. The sinless one bore the penalty that my sin deserved. And so all of these judgments you see in the Old Testament are to point us to the one who would bear the full measure of God's wrath for his people. I think also I'd be remiss if I failed to remind you that this describes the actions of the God with whom we have to do. The God who acts in the Old Testament is the same God and Father we read of in the New Testament. Sometimes people think that there are two different gods or that God has evolved, but he is the same God. Read the final words of Jesus to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And hear his words to the churches, words to repent. He says in Revelation 3:19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. You see, we read things in Isaiah, and we think, well, okay, that was then, and this is now. But Paul addresses that then and now mentality in 1 Corinthians 10:11. He says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. God will purify his people. Let's understand that. Be zealous. And here's a call to the church today. Be zealous and repent. So in chapter 52, verse 1, we read another call to awake. Now in this chapter, the cup of wrath has been emptied. The devastation has come to an end. Now is the time to wake up, to get up, to clean yourself up, to get dressed, and cast off the attitude of a slave. Now again, this is prophecy. It's yet to come. But even in the context of this chastisement, which is to come, they are to remember they are still God's people. You see, we bear a testimony for the Lord even when he is chastening us. Because remember we said in Revelation 3:19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Chastening is not the last words for God's people. Those he loves, he does not cast off. So after the announcement of what was to come in chapter 51, then the Lord encourages and challenges people to live as the people of God. He will yet do for them. He will be faithful to them. And so this passage tells us how the Lord ministers to his people as we get ready for the greatest of all statements about the servant of the Lord, God's greatest work and God's greatest gift. After the Lord deals with his people's sin, now he tells us how he heals his people. Looking forward to the statement in chapter 53, verse 5, with his wounds we are healed. Four statements are going to guide us through this passage this morning. It shows us how God deals with his people. The first is in verses 1 through 5. We see that God clothes his people. It says, awake, awake, put on strength, O Zion. Another one of those doubles. We've seen this in these two chapters. A repetition for the sake of emphasis. Awake, awake. We see it in chapter 51 twice, in verse 9 and in verse 17. And it shows up again in verse 11, depart, depart. So there's a note of urgency in this repetition. He says, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Get up from the dust. Shake off the chains that have bound you. Isaiah prophesied this calamity. In fact, back in chapter 24, verse 4, 29, verse 4, he says their own sin and rebellion will bring them to the dust. In fact, let me read that. And you will be brought low. From the earth you shall speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper. Now he says, get up from the dust. Their own sin and rebellion ground them down so much that they hardly had a voice to cry out. But this is not the end of the story. Someone said that although their pride and vanity has reduced them to abandonment, destruction, and filth, that is not how God sees them. He sees them with strength and beauty in his eyes. They are the holy city. Verses 3 and 4, Isaiah reminds them of their deliverances in the past. They were delivered from Egypt, from slavery. Of course, after 4 centuries of bondage, and during the time of Hezekiah, the Assyrians harassed them, but God did not give them over into their hands. In every case of those who had opposed God's people, he would grant them deliverance. And that deliverance did not come by virtue of insight, military prowess, or economic influence. God redeemed them without money, in verse 3. He redeemed them freely. You see, we cannot break the chains that bind us. Only God can do that. And praise God that he does through Christ, that we are made free and those chains of sin have been broken. But once they're broken, shake them off. It's surprising how many people walk around with broken chains still hanging around their neck. Someone said the dust of humiliation and the chains of slavery need bind us no longer. That's not who we are anymore. And I understand there's a delicate balance. Sometimes you read, I know some of you own the little booklet, The Valley of Vision. It's a collection of Puritan prayers. And I like those. They remind us of our own sinfulness and our weakness, in our inadequacy before the Lord, but I don't think that we are meant to dwell there. Self-knowledge is a good thing, but Christ has made us new creatures. Self-examination need not become an autopsy. Zion here, or Jerusalem, which represents God's people, are to get up from the dust, a condition brought about by their own sin, to be sure, but get up from the dust now, shake themselves off, and put on their beautiful garments. Be who you were redeemed to be. And what are these beautiful garments? Where do they come from? Well, they didn't manufacture them. They actually come from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So if you look in chapter 61, a few chapters ahead, so we find a passage that ironically Jesus read, if you read in Luke 4, that Jesus read when he first went to the synagogue at Nazareth and asked that the scroll of Isaiah be handed to him. He opened the scroll and he read this passage beginning in chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he said, today, these things are fulfilled in your hearing. So what is he? He says, verse 3, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Christ gives to us a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. The headdress here is probably an ornament of celebration, as a bride would wear. The oil of gladness instead of mourning. Instead of covering your head with ashes is a sign of mourning. Anoint yourself with gladness and celebration. And then a garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. Faint is the same word we read in chapter 42, verse 3, that Jesus will not quench a faintly burning wick. So Jesus will not quench that. So stop being one. So to give a New Testament commentary on this, Romans 13, 14 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Galatians 3, 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And this is how we live. Yes, acutely aware of our sin, in our weakness, in our frailty, and our need for absolute dependence upon Jesus Christ and the power of his Holy Spirit, having no confidence in the flesh. And yet, at the same time, living in the victory that Christ has won and in the power that he has provided for us by the Holy Spirit who dwells within. The Holy Spirit lives in us. In fact, in Colossians 1 and 27, this is the mystery, Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the Spirit of God lives in us as God's temple, not as a morgue. There's a contrast. If you look at chapter 47, verse 1, it says Babylon will be lowered to the dust. So Babylon comes from the throne and goes down to sit in the dust, but Jerusalem goes from the dust to sit on a throne. Colossians 3, 1 says, if you have then been raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. I want you to know, believer, that Christ has made us free. So get up from the dust and walk in the fullness of Christ. You are not a victim. Is it hard to live for Christ in a wicked world? Absolutely it is. But understand that you face much less than Jesus did on his last night here on earth. Facing, in having full knowledge of what was going to happen, absolute knowledge, facing crucifixion the very next day, Jesus told his disciples that evening in John 15, 11, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. That's astounding. I would not be a joyful person if I knew that was going to happen before the sun set the next day. I would not be joyful. And yet, Christ was joyful. And he said, I'm saying this so the joy I have might be in you. And what's the motivation? It's in verse 5, actually, of chapter 52. Verse 5, now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? The rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually, all the day, my name is despised. So the opening phrase can be, you know, what's going on here? Or what am I to do in this situation? That the Lord would send his children into captivity seems like a greater God has conquered the lesser God because they're going away. And the God of the Jewish people could not protect his people. So it looks like on the outside. And yet the rulers of God's people exacerbate the problem because they are despising the name of God. So what is to be done? Let's go back to verse 1. Wake up. Get up. Shake it off. God's name can and still should be honored, even when his hand is heavy upon us. That's our motivation. Honoring God no matter what. I need to remind you of three faithful young Hebrew lads who were in Babylon, given new names, new identities, and were required to bow down to an image and worship the image of Nebuchadnezzar that he had made. They did not. And you don't find those guys. You don't find Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wallowing around in the context of their calamity. Oh, woe is me. Oh, poor me. I'm in bondage. I'm in captivity. God's hand is against me. I can't do anything. We don't find them doing that. We find them facing imminent death and joyfully honoring God. We'll tell you this, Nebuchadnezzar, we're not going to bow down because our God is able to deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down. They were captives, but they weren't victims. And we are not victims. Even if we're under the correcting and chastening hand of God, we are still his beloved children. The Lord chastens those whom he loves. We can rejoice in that we are God's children. He clothes his people. So get up from the dust and put on Christ. And then verses 6 through 8, he calls his people. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day they shall know that is I who speak. Here I am. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Straightforward statement. He says, my people shall know my name. How will they know his name? How will they know that it is the Lord who speaks? Well, they will know because he will call through proclamation, verse 7, through the voice of your watchman, in verse 8. Now, verse 7 is familiar to us largely because Paul quotes that in Romans 10:15 as really the final or maybe the beginning link in the whole chain of gospel proclamation. Similar words are in Nahum chapter 1, verse 15. So what is this message that beautifies the feet of the messenger? Well, he says, they bring good news. I mean, so far in Isaiah, the news hasn't been all that good. Bad times are ahead. But those bad times are the plan for God's people. Then he says, it's good news of peace. Now, not world peace, not like the kind that the late Pope would talk about, but ultimate peace. The kind of peace we read about in chapter 40 that begins volume 2 of Isaiah's sermons. Another doubling, by the way, in chapter 40 in verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. And what is that word of comfort? Tell them that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. The good news is the good news of peace with God. And then I want you to see, brings the good news of happiness It's the good news of happiness. Yes, Reformed Christian, you may be happy. You're allowed to be. I know we don't do a really good job of this at times. And yes, there is a difference between joy and happiness. But dragging our chins in the dirt is no sign of godliness. And then he says, it is the good news of salvation. So here's the conundrum. Because only those who know the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the holiness of God, only those who know the bad news can truly appreciate the goodness of the good news of the gospel. The bad news is, I am a great sinner. But the good news is, I have a great Savior. And if you don't embrace the bad news, the good news doesn't mean that much. But it's also a declaration of God's sovereignty. Your God reigns. So sometimes in articulating the good news of the gospel, sometimes we tend to stop short of that. It's not only a message of salvation, it's a declaration of who God is, that God reigns, that God reigns, that he is sovereign. And the fact that God is sovereign is good news. I hope you understand that. It's good news. I'm glad he's sovereign because he's God. I'm glad I'm not sovereign. I'm glad none of you are. I'm glad that God is. The messenger with gospel feet brings the news, and the watchman on the wall repeat it in verse 8. Let everyone proclaim the good news of the gospel. I need not remind you that this is incumbent upon us as Christian people. Christians are a proclaiming people. And that's how Paul uses this passage in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 to 15. He says, anyone and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But they can't call upon one in whom they don't believe. And they will not believe unless they hear. And they will not hear unless someone preaches. And someone can't preach unless they are sent. So, we must proclaim and send. We proclaim individually, as you have opportunity to witness the people in private, to share your testimony, to share Christ with them. You will have those opportunities. We proclaim individually. We proclaim corporately as the preacher preaches to those who hear. Or we can proclaim by proxy, as in sending missionaries, which we do. But proclaim we must. As I was preparing this passage, last week I read this. It happens that the PCUSA, which is a denomination that once was solid and orthodox, but for the last 100 years or more has been eroding, they have finally decided to cease their missionary activity. It's probably a good idea, seeing as how they pretty much deny most of the gospel. So they've closed their denominational office and they are in the process of recalling their missionaries. They have about 200 of them left. Some of them will be reassigned and sent back to different countries, and they will not be missionaries. They will be called global ecumenical advisors. I'm not making that up. Because mission work, I guess, kind of goes against their position of not trying to impose culture on other cultures. Listen, if we lose the idea of sending gospel proclaimers, we have lost any identification of Christian. God closes people, and he calls his people. But he also comforts his people, verses 9 and 10. Break forth into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Now he comforts his people by redeeming his people. That's not how we think of when we conceive of comfort. I want to comfort you. Is there anything I can do for you? Or there, it's going to be okay. That's what we think of with comfort. This is not an attempt to make us feel better. But the comfort that God gives to us is what we need the most. And what do we need the most? I'm glad you asked. I know it sounds unrealistic. I know it sounds churchy. But what we need the most is redemption. And we think, wait a minute. I mean, what I really need is help to pay my bills. What I really need is some way to treat this illness or someone to fix the economy. Good luck with that. Or any number of things. We don't realize what we need the most, but God does. Because my bills can all be paid. I can have everything I need and be fit and healthy and everything is fine. But the truth is, I will face someday the judge of all the earth, and I will be given a sentence that will reach to all eternity. And at that time, my portfolio, my politics, and my possessions will not matter. At that time, I will realize that the greatest thing that I possess will have been that I have been redeemed by the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And everything else will pale in significance. Most of you can attest to this, that the days ahead of us are much fewer than the days behind us. And as you think of that, the assurance that I am his and he is mine is the most comforting truth to calm our troubled souls. He comforts us by redeeming us. He comforts us by bearing his holy arm, verse 10. I like that phrase. The Lord has bared his holy arm before all the eyes of all the nations. What is that holy arm? Well, he tells us about that in chapter 53. For those of you who know him and love Christ, nothing can be more satisfied than to see Jesus exalted. That's what he means by bearing his holy arm. To see the Father roll up his sleeve and put Christ on display should be our greatest comfort, because that tells us that all will be eternally well. In a few verses in chapter 53, verse 1, we will read about the arm of the Lord. And he is prominent in that whole next section. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Christ will be exalted. Or as the hymn says, Christ shall have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations. And then we end the chapter in verses 11 and 12. He commands his people. So here's another one of those doubles. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. Another double that speaks to us of urgency. It's a neglected truth in our day, an ignored truth. But God commands separation. Now, admittedly, many Christians, including a lot of preachers and teachers, have not done this well in our more recent history. Because we have looked at avoidance, maybe a little bit of fear, maybe a generous helping of peer pressure, has given us the notion that purity and holiness consists of a list of do's and don'ts. And if we check the boxes, we'll be okay. We'll be godly. We've kind of taken a page from the playbook of the Pharisees. And of course, being the kind of people that we are, some have overreacted to this and completely denied anything about separation. I remember talking to someone some years ago after they had spent several years involved in a very legalistic, fundamentalist Christian college. As they were moving out of that, the person said to me, "I do not believe that there is even such a thing as a biblical doctrine of separation." Well, there is. And it's mentioned in this passage, as well as others. And there's both a positive and a negative aspect of this. So here's the negative. Depart and touch no unclean thing. So what's Isaiah talking about? They debate over what is specifically commanded. Some think that maybe he's telling them to depart from Babylon. But that's kind of hard to do. Because when they get there, they'll be there against their will. And they won't be allowed to leave until Cyrus gives a decree freeing them and enabling them to go back. But in a sense, I think they are to depart from Babylon even when they get to Babylon. Because Babylon is emblematic of the world and its pull and its lusts, and God's people must have nothing to do with it. How easy it would have been for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to not be separated and to say, "I'm going to go along with everybody. I'll bow down to this image. I know that this is not a real God. I know that the God of the universe is the only true God, and this is not a real God. I know that. But I'm going to go ahead and play along with everybody. Because, you know, maybe I'll be able to be a good witness and an influence later on." They didn't do that. They left Babylon while they were in Babylon, and they refused to violate God's command. So how can we who live in this world depart from the world? Well, Paul quoted this text, actually, in 2 Corinthians 6:17. It's almost verbatim. And it's hard to imagine any place more immoral, more idolatrous, more wicked, more Babylon-esque than the city of Corinth during Paul's day. And yet, his word to believers there, in that city, therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. He wasn't telling them to move out of town. The essence of separation from the world is not so much a matter of isolation as it is a matter of affection. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, it's true, there are some situations and places that's wise for us to avoid. But the point is, I can avoid all of that and still be in love with them, still have an affection for them. You see, there's an expectation of holiness and of purity for those who bear the vessels of the Lord. I mean, if the Levites, who were charged to carry the stuff from the tabernacle, if they were to avoid defilement, how much more are we, who are the temple of the Lord, avoid defilement? I'm concerned because there's a misunderstanding as to what constitutes separation and holiness, and the fact that modern Christians have not understood that, so they've ignored it. And the current movement seems to emphasize our commonality instead of our distinctiveness. And I think that's kind of against what it says here. But there's a positive part. In verse 12, you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight, for the Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard. Follow. It's the sense of verse 12. This is not a departing, like a hurry up, like the departure from Egypt. It's not in haste or in flight. It's following the Lord. Notice the covenant name of God here. Following the Lord as he leads us and as he protects us. That's his, the rear guard. He'll go before us. He comes behind us. So that's a good example. Depart and then follow. Someone noted that where bondage ends, pilgrimage begins. They didn't just leave Egypt. They followed the Lord into the land of promise. Don't tell us what you avoid until you can describe what you're following. So, I realize there's been a lot in this passage. My wife will probably tell me that was another one of those three sermons in a box. Yet in summary, the Lord ministers to his people even when they are his erring people. And even in that, he expects us to respond in ways that honor him. And yes, he may deal harshly to bring about our obedience. As if you've had children, you have no doubt dealt harshly with your children at times to bring about their obedience. But he is still our Father. And we are still his people. And even in that, we still have something to do. We still have something to say. We are to proclaim the good news. Wake up, he says. Get dressed. Put on Christ. Spread the good news. Publish the gospel. Live out the gospel. And then break forth into singing and rejoice in the Lord. Now you may object, okay, well that's really easy for you to say, preacher, because you don't know how hard it is for me to rejoice. I was talking to a friend of mine a couple weeks ago. He said, well, you know, such and such told me I'm just a melancholy person. I said, no, stop it. Notice what verse 9 says. We kind of ran over this quickly. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. Not the prosperous suburbs, but the places that have been decimated. Places where there's not much to sing about. Break forth into singing. You can rejoice because you have been redeemed. If you know Christ today as your hope for eternal salvation, you can and you should rejoice. If you have been saved by his holy arm, praise God for that. Understand, I was tempted. I chose Psalm 9 to begin the service. I almost did Psalm 8. Because in Psalm 8, the psalmist says, when I look at the heavens and all you've created, the work of your fingers. And that just strikes me. Because creation is the work of God's fingers. But salvation is the work of his holy arm. You should rejoice. Because in order for you to be saved, God rolled up his sleeve and he bore his holy arm. So he says, awake and put on strength. Listen, I thought about this even just last night. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas were in Philippi. And they were beaten with rods, it says. And they had received many blows. Then they were put into the inner prison, and their feet were in the stocks. But that night, the waste places of Philippi broke into singing at about midnight. Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. we have no reason not to sing his praise, no matter who you are, no matter what you've lived through. Awake, put on strength, put on your beautiful garments, put on Christ, shake yourself up from the dust, loose the bonds from your neck, and proclaim, your God reigns. Amen. Father, help us. Help us to be your people, even in difficult times. And even though we may find ourselves sometimes in those waste places, we have much cause to rejoice. We have much to praise you for. So may we be people who wake up and shake off the chains and the dust and live lives that are distinct and holy and separate, and lives that honor and proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.